We began the first week by discussing the idea of the big story, the challenges that any big story faces in our contemporary culture, and the way in which that big story of Scripture serves as the structure for the entire canon of Scripture. That's what we talked about the first week. Last week, we focused on the opening chapter in God's big story, the opening plot move, so to speak, the creation of all that is. I focused in particular on the way in which understanding the story and the context in which it was originally told can help us to better understand how it is to affect the stories of our lives in our own context. I also spent a bit of time discussing the particular way in which I will be seeking to demonstrate how Christ is the key to the big story. As I mentioned then, rather than pointing out the Christological connections as I go along, I will be saving most of those connections for when we actually get to the New Testament. It is then that we will see just how bright a light the person, work, and message of Jesus shines on every plot move in the big story. This week, we will focus on the second major plot move in the biblical storyline, the rebellion of mankind and the way in which that rebellion wrought so much devastation in God's beautiful world, yet without altering in the least his good plans for glorifying himself through that creation. As I mentioned last week, it is important to keep in mind that an essential part of the meaning of every story in Scripture is the context into which that particular story was originally told. The biblical account of the rebellion of mankind against the good purposes of God, just like the biblical account of the creation of all that is, was originally given by Moses to the children of Israel sometime after the Exodus and before they entered into the promised land. Though we do not know the details of exactly when and how this occurred, there is a unity to the structure of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. The five books of Moses is called, well, hello over there. It's called the Pentateuch. So there's a unity to the structure of the Pentateuch as a whole that demands that we understand each story within it first and foremost in the context of the Pentateuch as a whole. Each major canonical section has a literary unity of its own that is part of the inspired meaning of every component of that section. So there's a unity to the first five books of Scripture. It's a literary unit in Scripture as a whole, and that unit as a whole is going to affect and in part be determinative of the meaning of each story within that overall unit. Does that basically make sense what I'm getting at? Okay? In other words, in order to truly understand the role that this story of the Great Rebellion has in the big story of the Bible as a whole, so in order to understand Genesis chapters 3 through 11, in order to understand the role that they play in the big story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we need first to understand the role that they placed in Genesis through Deuteronomy. This story, actually a series of stories that we'll cover tonight, as I mentioned, from Genesis chapter 3 to 11, though we won't cover all of that in great detail, about the initial and then continued rebellion of humanity formed the bulk of Genesis 1 through 11. And Genesis 1 through 11 is the first major section of Genesis and thus of the Pentateuch as a whole. Now, something that we should notice from the beginning is that there is a striking difference between this initial section of Genesis and all of the other sections of both of Genesis and the Pentateuch as a whole that follow. There's something about Genesis 1 through 11 that sets it up, Genesis 1, 1 through 11, 26 more precisely, that sets it off from the remainder of the Pentateuch and indeed from the rest of the Old Testament. For starters, it is the only major section of the Pentateuch that deals, not necessarily the only verse, but it's the only major literary section that deals not with a particular family or people group, but with all the nations of the world. It's dealing with the story of the whole world, not with the story of Israel. And that sets it apart from the remainder of the Pentateuch, and indeed the remainder of the Old Testament. The theme of the entirety of the remainder of the Pentateuch has been aptly summed up by one scholar in a widely referenced summary that I have modified only slightly, so I've changed the quote a little bit, but it's basically his material. The partial fulfillment, which implies also the partial non-fulfillment, of the promise to the patriarchs of abundant descendants, a covenant relationship with God, and a land of their own. The partial fulfillment, which implies also the partial non-fulfillment of the promise to the patriarchs of abundant descendants, a covenant relationship with God, and a land of their own. The promise of descendants is emphasized in Genesis chapter 12 through 50. So from the end of this first section, so from the beginning, so from actually from 11:27 on to the end of the book of Genesis, the promise of covenant relationship is emphasized in Exodus and Leviticus, and the promise of the land is emphasized, though not yet fulfilled, in Numbers and Deuteronomy. Now, while all of this is fascinating and important, it is not the primary subject of our lesson tonight, so I will not be going into any more details on this particular type of discussion, though we'll return to certain elements of it as we progress through lessons to come. The point that I'm getting at is that Genesis 1 through 11 means, of which the story of the Great Rebellion forms a part, Genesis 1 through 11 means what Genesis 1 through 11 means as the beginning of this particular section of Scripture. And so the meaning of Genesis 1 through 11, the function of Genesis 1 through 11 is to introduce this larger section. And that means that we have to take that larger section into account if we are to understand what these first chapters were originally intended to mean in their context. And in that context, the fundamental purpose of Genesis 1 to 11 is to answer the question of how the world got to the place where God's work would henceforth, at least for the remainder of the Pentateuch and also for the remainder of the Old Testament, though Moses would not necessarily have known that, would henceforth deal with the problems of the world by means of a covenantal relationship with the descendants of one particular man, namely Abraham. These chapters were written by Moses to explain to the children of Israel how it ended up that the God of all the universe had come to be concerned with fulfilling promises to them. Having said this by way of introduction, we will offer a discussion of an element of the idea of story. So I keep coming back to a different point. I'm talking about this idea of story and what I mean by it and trying to clarify that as we go through the big story of the Bible. So I will have a digression about that, and then we'll actually plunge in to the stories that, together with the creation of the world that we discussed last week, come together to form this prologue to the Pentateuch as a whole, and thus, since the Pentateuch stands at the head of the canon, to the canon as a whole. If we could somehow forget all that we know of the world in which we actually live, apart from how to read, which isn't possible, but I want you to engage in a thought experiment with me. If you could forget everything that you know about the world, everything that you know about history, everything you know about the suffering of the world, and all you could remember was how to read a story, Genesis 1 to 2 would hardly be a cliffhanger. If you knew nothing about the way the world actually works, so you didn't experience any dissonance between the world of Genesis 1 to 2 and the world you actually live in, so you didn't know that there was a problem, and you just read the first two chapters of Genesis, it wouldn't read like a cliffhanger. You wouldn't be wondering, where's the rest of the story? It seems to be self-contained. God created a wonderful world. He created and commissioned the first couple to act as his representatives by imaging his power and glory through their stewardship of his creation. Everything was wonderful. Everything was delightful. There was no reason for something else to happen if that was all that you read. Of course, we know from both from reading the remainder of Scripture and from reading and from living in the world in which we actually do live, that that was not the way that things stayed. In order to have a story as you and I know it today, something has to go wrong, or at the very least be less than ideal. Without conflict of some kind, however insignificant, there is nothing to add enough tension to the story to merit a resolution at the end. If any of you have taken a literature course, you learn about you have the beginning, and then you have something that adds tension or something that adds a conflict, and then that conflict is resolved or it's not quite resolved, and there's all sorts of different ways to end a story. And in our world, the world in which we actually live, that is what makes a story. You set the scene, You have a conflict, you resolve the conflict, and that is basically how a story works. It can be much more complex than that, but that's what the backbone of a story in our world is. Yet I don't think this is the way that things had to be, and I'm going to explain what I mean by that. The reason why every good story told in the world in which we live today, the world in which we actually live, must have a conflict of some kind is because what makes a story good to begin with and why stories are powerful to begin with is because stories have resonances to one degree or another with the big story in which we are actually living. In with God's story, the story in which we're living, whether we realize it or not, the very act of telling a story, even a twisted or a false or wicked story, is one of the ways in which we image our Creator in however distorted a way. As I argue in the first lecture, we are all people of stories, and it is the stories that we tell ourselves, not the, quote, facts we profess to believe, that determine the way we actually live our lives. This is why stories, even those that first appear to have no connection whatsoever to the world in which we actually live, are nevertheless able to change the way in which we live our lives from day to day. This, though we've digressed a little bit, I'm going somewhere with this, is both the value and the danger of reading fiction. Even though a novel may add nothing whatsoever to the store of facts that you have about the world, it has a profound ability to reshape, for good or for evil, the story into which you are fitting those facts and thus directly affect the way you actually live your everyday life, either in a good way or in a bad way. It can have both effects. Now, this is not to say that facts are somehow unimportant. Far from it. Rather, it is to say, and this is going to be Rather, it is to say that any fact you could think of is a fact because it is undergirded by the story of everything. There are no abstract facts that are not connected to the big story. There is no data that is not part of God's story. Now, this is going to be a mouthful, so I'll read it slowly and I'll read it twice. If a fact, however obscure, does not have a place in God's story, then it is not, in fact, a fact at all, but rather a distortion of a fact that does, in fact, have such a place. So if you got enough facts there in that sentence, I'll read it again, though. I did that partly to be funny, but then I saw it, I thought, yeah, that's just a little funny, so I'll just read it twice and hopefully everybody will get it. So if a fact, however obscure, so something maybe that you might know as, do we have any construction workers here? We had some people that did great construction in the parsonage. So any fact you might know about the PSI that you should set an air compressor to drive nails, that would be a fact. For instance, how exactly to set that air compressor, or something you might know if we have any people that work at the shipyard about how to do that, or something you might know about Navy policy. Those are all facts. And some of those connections to the big story are rather indirect and somewhat less than central. Some of them may be more important than others. But all of those facts do connect back to God's big story, because God's big story is the story that is driving the world in which we live. And if it's going to be a fact, it's going to have a place in God's story, or else it actually is a distortion of something that is in God's story. And so I'll read that again. If a fact, however obscure and apparently insignificant, does not have a place in God's story, then it is not, in fact, a fact at all, but rather a distortion of a fact that does, in fact, have such a place. We could, of course, go much further down this road, but that would keep us from ever finishing tonight, so we'll have to move on. The point with which I began this digression. Can't read tonight. The point with which I began this digression was to point out that had Adam and Eve not chosen to rebel, not only would the story of humanity be radically different, but the very idea of story would be radically different as well. The reason that a story without a conflict appears to be lame, even a non-story, is because the story we are in ever since Adam and Eve is a story of conflict. Yet the story of humanity would not have been in any way lame if rebellion had never been a part of it. It is simply that we, living in a story in which humanity did rebel, lack the mental equipment to process that wonder. So if Adam and Eve had not fallen, we would say, there's no story. God created everything that is, and everything's wonderful. That's not a story to us. But that's because we're living in a story in which conflict is a part of our world. And so what we see as a story is going to have to resonate back to the world full of conflict in which we actually live. But if we lived in a world without conflict, our perception would be different, even though, since we are fallen human beings living in a world with conflict, we cannot imagine that. Is that basically, everybody understand the point I'm making? Yeah, everyone doesn't have to agree with it, but that's the point that I was attempting to make. And now at long last, we will turn to the text. So if you'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. And I'm just going to read the first seven verses, and then we'll be touching more briefly on the remainder of this section. The Word of God says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." And we'll leave off our reading there. Last week, when I spoke of the opening verses of Genesis, I emphasized that sometimes what a text does not say is almost as important as what it does say. To refer back to the Sherlock Holmes illustration, we must always be listening for the significance of silent dogs. Was everyone here last week? Remember I explained that? The key to the case was the dog that didn't bark, that you would have expected to have barked in the middle of the night. Now Moses had just finished describing the creation of a perfectly good world. What we, from our perspective, would expect him to go on to explain is the origin of evil, the initial source of rebellion against the one true Creator God. But this is not what he does in this passage, or indeed anywhere else in the Pentateuch. Not only this, nowhere in Scripture are we given a clear and unambiguous account of the, quote, origin of evil. While passages such as Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28 may refer to the fall of Satan, and believers continue to debate whether they in fact do so, their primary function in their context is not to explain the fall of Satan, but rather to pronounce judgment on specific human leaders, not to address our curiosity about how evil entered into God's good universe. While Scripture does have quite a bit to say about those aspects of the spiritual realm that we need to be aware of in order to fight the fight of faith, something Brother John addressed very well on Sunday, it has very little to say beyond that. Even though some passages may perhaps give us a glimmer of the so-called origin of evil, such a glimmer is still very far from the full-dress treatment that we would, on the face of it, expect. This is something we'll return to in our concluding section. Yet, though the text does not explain the ultimate origin of evil in the universe as a whole, it does explain, in considerably more detail than many would like, how the humanity that God had created in his own image came to rebel against him. The first thing we need to note is that Adam and Eve had been given dominion. If we refer back to chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, so chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." The first thing we need to know is that Adam and Eve have been given dominion over every living creature other than themselves. Yet it is important to be clear that this dominion was not simply a gift. It was, as the Hebrew verb form that is used there makes clear, it was an imperative. It was a command. The dominion that Adam and Eve were given was an order, not just a gift. They had been commanded to take this dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. It's hard to be more comprehensive than that. Whether or not Eve had ever seen anything like the serpent or not, she already knew enough to know that a creature like this that was moving upon the earth was one over which she was supposed to be exercising the dominion that God had commanded her and Adam to take. Humanity was supposed to rule over everything else in creation. Though I should hardly need to point this out, this never meant, nor does it mean today, nor will it ever mean, that this command gives us the right to do just whatever we please with the creation we've been set over as stewards. But that is a subject for another day. Nonetheless, Eve, together with Adam, they had been set over God's creation, and they were told to take charge of that creation. Even though Eve had a clear mandate to rule over the serpent, from the very beginning, the serpent, not Eve, is running the show. Eve may not have had any idea of what lay behind the subtlety of the serpent. Even though she may not have had any idea of what lay behind the serpent, she could and should have known that she was supposed to be imparting purpose and order to the serpent, not the other way around. Yet she still chose to listen. Beginning by asking a question about God's command, perhaps only the tone of the voice indicating doubt and incredulity rather than a simple request for information, the serpent quickly moved on to a direct denial of what the Creator God had said. At this point, you are probably expecting me to say this, but what the serpent really offered was a competing narrative. The serpent didn't deny that God had prohibited the fruit of that tree. They both agreed on that. God had prohibited it, Eve recognized that, and the serpent agreed as well. What he did instead was to weave that fact of the prohibition into a narrative in which God, far from being the loving and generous creator, was a petty and jealous tyrant, seeking to keep his creation from obtaining the equality with himself that rightly belonged to them. In the, quote, big story of the serpent, imaging the glory of God, far from being a privilege, was a burden and a degradation and a holding back from what was rightfully hers. It is important to note another thing we do not find in this story. While we talked about something we didn't find at the beginning, and now I want to talk about something the serpent didn't say. The serpent never told Eve to eat from the fruit. He never even asked her to eat from it. If you read the passage, you can read it as many times as you like, and you will never find the serpent saying, "Now, wouldn't you like to eat of the fruit?" He doesn't have to say that. All he had to do was offer an alternative narrative to the one she had already been given by God. Once she bought into the serpent's story, his work was done. She would eat the fruit of her own accord. And she did, and she gave it to her husband, who also ate. By buying into the serpent's story, humanity failed in two equal and opposite directions at the same time. On the one hand, they spurned the exalted status as royal representatives that God had given them in favor of a bid to be autonomous, to be the equal of the Creator rather than remaining as his creatures. On the other hand, even as they were reaching to be more than human, they became less than human as they abandoned their task of dominion to learn from a beast they should have known to rule. The story that started out with everything very good took a dramatic turn for the worse, and the scratchy fig leaves they used to cover up hardly made anything better. Now, if all we had of Genesis was chapter 1, verse 1, to the end of chapter 3, verse 7, there is no way in the world we would be able to predict what happens next. If I was given this story up to this point, and again, if I didn't know anything of the rest of the history of the world, and I was just given this as a story to finish, then with the task of writing a conclusion, not knowing anything of the rest of Scripture, I would have guessed that God put an end to this despicably ungrateful couple who had so egregiously rebelled against his goodness and started over again. So if we were given, based on the way that we think, and we were given this story up to this point, then our natural conclusion would be, God created a wonderful world, and he gave everything that they needed to this couple, and they chose to throw that all out and do their own thing and just stick their noses at God. And then the conclusion would be, so God destroyed them and started out over again and gave their dominion and gave creation to somebody else who would listen to him. That isn't, as all of us know, what happened. Instead of instantly annihilating the rebels, the Lord God came to them with questions. Only these questions, unlike the questions of the serpent, were intended to lead their story back to the big story instead of taking them away from it. When the questioning was done, revealing how quickly the first couple had remolded their thinking, if you look at the responses that they're giving, they're echoing and imaging the serpent. They're not echoing and imaging the Creator in the way that they respond to God's questions. When the questioning was done, God handed out judgment. After dealing with the serpent, giving in almost cryptic form the first hint of a promise that someday the evil that the serpent had brought into the world and that had come actually into humanity through Eve and Adam's acceptance of what the serpent had offered, someday that evil would be destroyed for good. After dealing with the serpent, he turned to humanity. No longer could their existence be very good. Though God did not take from them the exalted status they had as his image bearers, they retained the image of God. They would no longer have the ability to carry out the role in God's creation that he intended for them. Rebels make wretched representatives. The task of replenishing the earth, the special job of the woman, though not, of course, without the man, would still bring joy, but it would also come with sorrow and heartache and frustration and disappointment and pain. The task of subduing the earth, the special job of the man, though not, of course, again, without the woman, would now also involve pain and drudgery and suffering and sweat and heartache and failure, as well as continued joy. Yet they would not be the only ones to suffer because of their sin. Adam, you see, was more than just the first man to be created. He was the representative, the head of all of humanity. The decisions that he made did not affect him alone. And this is why, when even though, if you just read the story, you see Eve ate the fruit she gave to her husband, and yet it seems in the remainder of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, that the focus is on Adam. And this is why. The decisions that Adam made did not affect him alone, but also all that would come after him. Though we will not fully get into this until we come to the New Testament, we as human beings today do not start out where Adam started out, but where Adam left off. We are born rebels, and every descendant of Adam since then has been born a rebel. Not only that, but creation itself, into which they were intended to image God's glory and over which they were to exercise loving dominion, would be cursed for their sake. We are born into a world that has been marred by the effects of the great rebellion of which we ourselves, by nature, continue to partake in. God's good creation did not become a bad creation, but it was subject to a curse that remains in effect till this day. The end of this newly difficult road for Adam and all of Adam's descendants would be death. Eden, though I will not take the time to fully develop this, had originally been intended, the Garden of Eden had originally been intended as a sort of temple, a place where the presence of God, and this is actually a theme that goes from Eden all the way to the picture of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, and we may talk about that a little bit more as we go through the course. But Eden had originally been intended as a sort of temple, a place where the presence of God descended to meet with his people. Defiled rebels could no longer dwell in the presence of a holy God, and so God took them from the garden. God's wonderful world, his very good creation that he had created with particular purposes, his garden that he had planted so that his people could dwell in his presence, had been profoundly marred. Things were not as they once were. Yet once again, it is important to note what doesn't happen in this story. For all the problems that God's wonderful creation now had, he did not scrap it and start over. for all the problems that God's image bearers would now have because of sin and reflecting his glory, God did not take away their image bearing status and give it to some other type of being. He did not start over. The hints at this point in the story are still cryptic, yet already the story seems to be pointing forward. Surely, the God that could create everything that is with his spoken word would not be content to leave things in such a state. The focus of this course, as I've mentioned a few times, is going to be on the major plot moves on which the biblical story hangs and to which all the other stories are connected. For this reason, there are many wonderful stories that will only get the briefest of mentions, and even more than that, that I will not mention at all. This isn't because those stories aren't important. Every story in Scripture is important, but rather because this is a 15, not 150-week course. For that reason, we are limited in what we can cover. On any account, if we really did go on for 150 weeks, all of us, including me, would lose track of the big picture, which is the point of the whole endeavor to begin with. And so it's not just, well, you know, if you want to fit some more stories, just add a few weeks. Well, if I add a bunch more weeks, then the overall picture, a clear view of the big picture, is the point of the course. And so just adding on and covering more detail would actually obscure the fundamental purpose that I'm driving at. We'll mention a few of the things that happened between Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 11. So I'm sure everyone here already knows things got worse in God's world before they got better. As God had originally told them, Adam and Eve began to have children. Their first child was named Cain, and their second child was named Abel. These stories are so compressed. There are so many details we're not given, so many questions whose answers we can only guess at, so many rabbit trails I will do my best not to run down. The text does not explicitly say how Cain and Abel knew to bring offerings to the Lord or what instructions they've been given about those offerings. While there is perhaps much that could be said about such matters on the basis of later texts of Scripture, the function that the tale of Cain and Abel fulfills in the story at this particular point is somewhat different. The major contribution of the Cain and Abel story to the story up to this point, so the function that it has in this particular context, is to mark the point at which fallen humanity as a whole began to go in two different directions. And so all of humanity, ever since Adam, we are all fallen, we are all rebels, and yet this Cain and Abel story coming immediately after that marks the point at which some humans were followers of God and some were rebels against God in a stronger sense than all of us are rebels against God. Abel, despite his fallen condition and despite the curse on creation, pleased God. Cain, despite having equal opportunity to do so, did not. There is no way we could know from the story alone what made the difference. But the big story does not stop in Genesis chapter 4. And even though Abel was dead, the godly line was carried forward by another son of Adam and Eve, whose name was Seth. And in the days of Seth's son, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. God was not done with his purposes for his creation, nor had he given up on his purposes for humanity. The story would continue. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, things have gone from worse to worser. The godly line had dwindled down to a single family. And the wickedness of Cain and his descendants filled the earth. As bad as things are now, they're not nearly as bad as they were in the days of Noah. If you turn to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, I'm just going to read these three verses. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. If this was all we had, I think we would conclude that God was finally done with his purposes for creation, humanity, and indeed with his purposes for his creation as a whole. How could anything that had become so rotten accomplish the supremely good purposes for which it had originally been created? The story up to this point doesn't answer that question. What it does tell us in the next verse, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It tells us that one man, Noah, and his family found grace. God graciously warned Noah of the impending judgment, and through him, God preserved all of the creatures that he had originally created. We do not know how many of the wicked were destroyed in the great flood. The text doesn't tell us. We have no way of knowing. We do not know how many animals were destroyed. We do not know from the text, though we have more evidence for speculation in the world around us, all the ways in which creation as a whole was altered by the great cataclysm. What we do know is that for all the wickedness of mankind, God still was not finished with his purposes for his creation. When all was said and done, and Noah and his family and all the animals went out of the ark into a now radically different world, the commission he gave them was the commission he had given Adam at the creation: to be fruitful, to multiply, to replenish the earth, and to have dominion over the rest of creation. Doesn't use the word dominion, but it's expressed in more detail. The same basic content is there. Yet the same text that establishes continuity with the promises and commission that had gone before also demonstrates that the curse had not yet been lifted and the rebellion had not yet been stamped out. God did not place enmity between Adam and the animals. God did not have to tell Adam what to do with murderers. Though God was not done with his purposes for his creation, that creation was very far from being back in the good condition in which it had originally been made. The rest of the chapter reveals just how true that was. That is the rest of Genesis chapter 9, the conclusion of the story of Noah. Noah and his family had been given a fresh start and a clean slate, yet a fresh start was not enough to deal with the rebellion of mankind. The rebellion ran deeper than that. The great flood had gotten rid of a lot of wicked people, but it had not solved the problem of the wickedness of human hearts. Even though God's purposes for his creation were wonderful and good, that didn't stop humanity from thinking, just as had Adam and Eve in the garden, that their plans and purposes were better than God's. Rather than replenishing the earth, they wanted to reach up to heaven. As Kevin DeYoung points out, their tower must not have been quite as impressive as they thought it was, because God had to come down just to see it. God had already promised that he would not again send a flood. Humanity could not be allowed to continue on the path of unified rebellion that they were journeying on. So he divided them by confusing their languages and scattering them across the face of the earth. By this point in the story, it must have seemed as though God's plans and purposes for creation were farther than ever from being accomplished. Now, if those plans were to be fulfilled, not only would the curse have to be reversed, the division of Babel would have to be undone as well. So when the story gets to this point, seemingly farther away than ever before from the wonderful world that God had originally created, the book of Genesis dramatically shifts from telling the story of the whole world to telling the story of one man and his descendants, which is, Lord willing, where we will be picking up the big story of the Bible next week. Now, as I mentioned last week, one of the primary purposes of this course is to demonstrate the Christocentric nature of the big story. Yet, as I explained then, and I'm just recapping this in case any of you weren't there by way of review, we're not going to do that by pulling in the full New Testament teaching on particular points as we go along. Instead, we will, for the first two segments, that's the first 10 weeks, and there'll be a break, so it'll actually be longer than 10 weeks, the first two segments of the course focus on building the storyline of the Old Testament itself. And you probably have noticed that I'm focusing on the story up to this point. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get to that reason, and I think it will make a little bit more sense when we actually get to the point at which the story begins to make sense in the New Testament. In order to show you how, in the end, Christ is the key that unlocks all the doors of the Old Testament, I am going, for the most part, to leave those doors locked until we actually get to the point in the big story when the key arrives. I am not by any means saying that this is the only way this could be done, but it is nonetheless the way I'm going to do it. If you listen carefully, there will certainly, particularly in the application section, which is what we're about to get to now, be hints of what is to come. But those hints, for the most part, will not be made explicit at this point. As we go through the big story, it will not be possible to equally apply every aspect of the story that we cover. So we're going to be leaving many parts of the story out as we cover the story, and then even as we get to the application, we'll be leaving bits out of the story that we covered. We won't be able to apply. So we won't cover everything, and of what we do cover, I won't apply everything because that would make the lessons impossibly long. Though the story of humanity's initial and continued rebellion against God has so many implications for our stories today, and though each element we talked about has implications that ought to shape our stories today, we will only discuss a very few of these implications and applications. We'll begin by returning to the very beginning, the serpent's temptation of Eve and the subsequent rebellion of both Adam and Eve. This is the passage we spent the bulk of our time discussing, and it is, not coincidentally, also the one we'll spend the bulk of our time applying. The text, as I pointed out before, does not explain the origin of evil. It does not tell us where the snake came from. It does not answer all of our questions. And if we are to model our story after God's story, that is something, pardon me, we must pay attention to. Now, I am not saying that asking questions to which Scripture does not give clear answers is in any way wrong or sinful. What I am saying is that if we are to pattern our stories after God's story, we have to be willing to be content with the reality that there are some questions He has chosen not to answer, or at least not to answer in as much detail as we would like. And that is His prerogative. If we are to allow the story God is telling to become the foundation for the stories by which we live, we are going to have to allow the questions to which we give the most attention to be the ones to which God has given the clearest answers. No point on which Scripture is not clear ought ever to be made foundational to your story. That does not mean you should never believe anything on which Scripture is not clear or have opinions or positions on matters that are debatable, but it does mean the central plot moves in your story need to be the central plot moves in this story. The core beliefs in your story need to be the foundational teachings of this story. And when you take something that is debatable or not clear in this story and make it foundational and crystally precise, doesn't even make sense, crystal clear and precise, to which you demand that everyone else agree with you on in your story, then you are departing from this story. The big story of the Bible, and moving on now to what we talked about, what the text does say, is not the only story out and about in our world today, in case you're not aware of that, which I'm sure all of you are. Eve only had two stories to pick from. We're daily asked to buy into hundreds of different narratives. And buying into a narrative is precisely what happens when we give way to temptation. If you're happily married, you're not going to wake up one day with a voice in your head telling you to commit adultery by nightfall. Evil is much more subtle than that. The winding path that leads to major moral failure of any kind has a far longer path and many more steps than we often realize. And just because you haven't fallen off the cliff yet doesn't mean you haven't started down one of the many paths that leads to major moral failure of any kind. At the gate of each of these paths, so this first step on each of the paths that would lead to major moral failure, is a distortion, however initially apparently minor, of the true big story. Though there are many such distortions, they almost always boil down to the two basic distortions that Eve and so many after her paradoxically bought into at one and the same time. We either come to believe that we are something less than human and therefore cannot help ourselves, or something more than human and thus are not accountable for ourselves. I'm not saying we think in these terms, because most people don't think in these terms. Most people don't think explicitly in terms of Nietzsche's Superman, that they are above the ordinary runt of humanity. Some people do, but most people don't think in those terms. But what I am saying is that this is what is really going on behind the scenes. To put it in terms we're more likely to actually use, we either believe we deserve more than we have been given and thus have the right to take what is not ours, or that we have been tempted more than we are able and thus are somehow not fully culpable for giving in. Both of those, no matter how plausible they may sound at the time, are distortions of God's story, which tells us both that the path to true happiness is always the path of obedience, and that the path of disobedience will always be judged in the end. You are not God, and you are not an animal. You are a human being made in the image of God. To conclude this point, if our only plan of resistance against temptation is a list of things that we have decided we will never do, chances are we will end up doing many of the things on that list. So if your only response to temptation is to say, I would never, I would never, I would never, I would never, you will end up doing exactly that. Not everything on the list. No one does every possible sin they could commit. But you are setting yourself up to do many of the things that you said you would never do. The serpent did not come up to Eve and tell her to eat the fruit. He didn't go to Eve and say, Eve, eat that fruit. That is not how temptation works. He subtly suggested to her that she change the story through which she viewed her world. And once the story was changed, it was only a matter of time until the fruit was eaten. And the same is true for us. I don't know the specific ways in which you're being tempted to distort your story, but I do know that every one of us is even now being tempted to do so. What are the areas in your life right now in which this is happening? I don't know about you, but when my plans seem to go radically awry, and this is moving on to God's response to the fall and a little bit of application there, I'm usually tempted to give up and start over. Now, I probably don't quit as soon as some would quit. Sometimes I tend to be pugnaciously persistent past the point of sensibility. But even when it goes, when things go awry enough, eventually I'm going to say, you know, this plan stinks. I need a new plan. When we are talking about plans that we've devised for ourselves, it's sometimes a good idea, and sometimes I should probably give up on my ideas sooner than I do. Sometimes our plans, as Brother Don and his helpers so humorously pointed out in the children's program at family camp, sometimes our plans stink. Sometimes my plans stink. I know that. I don't know about all your plans. They may be just great. God's plans are always perfect, no matter how far from being accomplished they may seem at a given moment. While their rebellion made Adam and Eve's experience of God's plan radically different, it did not change God's plans or purposes in any fundamental way, nor did it make it even slightly less likely that those good plans and purposes would in fact be accomplished. What we have to realize is that God does not need, nor does he have, a plan B. He did not scrap his purposes for creation because of the failure of humanity, and he is not going to scrap his far more fully revealed plan simply because the current election cycle happens to be a particularly distressing one, or because you have failed in some significant way, or because something you thought was going to turn out in one way turned out in another. God's plans are not going to change, even when it seems as though there is no way they will actually be accomplished. He is still on track to do everything he's promised to do, both for the world as a whole and for you as an individual. We could pursue this path further, but we must move on. And skip down to Noah in the flood, and just one point I want to draw out about that. Behind every, or almost every advertisement, there is, how did you guess, a story. If you watch advertisements, not something I'm recommending, by the way, or do very often myself, given how filthy many of them are, you will notice that the most effective, the ones that have the largest budgets, and the ones that produce the most sales, rarely focus on the product that is actually being advertised. What they often focus on instead is some particular aspect of the distress caused by human fallenness that the product being advertised does not directly but implicitly promises to solve. Car advertisements appeal to our sense, many different things, but some at least, appeal to our sense of weakness, implicitly promising that if we will only buy a particular kind of car, perhaps massively out of our budget, and certainly the model that is shown on the advertisement would be massively out of most people's budgets, that maybe what is pictured is not the price that is given, we will obtain a level of mastery and control that we've hitherto only dreamed of. There are so many settings. This car even has a setting that if you drive over ball bearings, the car will not lose control. I remember seeing an advertisement that promised that it had, I don't know how many hundreds of different terrain settings, and it would automatically adjust, and you would be in control of the road no matter where you were. And this, the music and the whole point, it was designed to get you to buy into this narrative in which driving this car would make you master of the universe. Again, if it just said that outright, no one would believe it. But if it can make you feel that way, then you might go home and readjust your budget and see about if it might not be time to buy a new car and buy that particular one. Of course, while in the initial euphoria of the purchase, you may feel like the promises are being fulfilled. You drive that car off the lot, and it's better than you ever imagined. And you feel in control. And you have a brand new car that is better than anything else on the road, and you feel amazing about that new car. Then that feeling, though, it may actually happen just like they promise for about 30 seconds. It fades all too quickly. Even if it lasts for 30 minutes or 30 days, it doesn't last as long as the car payments, I can assure you. No product could ever live up to the emotional promises that the cleverness of its advertisers subtly suggest on its behalf. Yet advertisers are not the only ones to do this. It seems that everywhere we turn, someone is offering a solution to the problems of humanity, a road that promises, whether they believe in Eden or not, most likely not, that promises implicitly to lead us back to the bliss of Eden. One of the things I find most fascinating about the big story of the Bible, and something I will be pointing out as we go through these lessons, is how God deliberately allowed humanity to try almost every one of the solutions that gets offered today before unveiling in the end that the answer to the problem of human sinfulness was more radical than anyone could ever have imagined. And so, for instance, you will find people suggest that the problem with humanity is their environment, or the problem with humanity is the fact that you just need a new start. If we could just separate you from the bad influences that have affected you, then everything would be better. If we could just pull you out from the corrupt environment, maybe if we could take people out from the city and they would live in the country, or if we could get them away from their friends and they would be with a better peer group. These are all suggestions that people have for how to deal with radical evil. And there's myriads, and indeed more probably than we could count, of suggestions that are like this. And one of the things about the big story is it's almost like God looked ahead through time and saw all the suggestions that people would come up with of how to deal with human fallenness, and point by point went through them and said, this didn't solve the problem, 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 and now I'm going to solve the problem. And that's getting a little bit ahead of us and reneging a little bit on my promise to let the story build, but that is part of what's going on, so I'll be pointing that out as we go along. Through the great flood, God gave fallen humanity a fresh start in a world that had been cleaned from the influence of the evil that had come before. Yet the very next verse has demonstrated that more than that was needed. God already knew that, of course, but he took the time to demonstrate it in history. He had to reveal how radical the problem was before anyone would be able to understand or accept the solution. Summing up our first week, we talked about the big story of the Bible, and we've returned to that each week a little bit. Last week, we talked about the opening plot move, the creation of all that is. This week, we talked about the second plot move, the marring, and the corruption of all that is. Next week, we're going to address how God chose one man, made promises to him of how through that man and his descendants, he was going to solve the problems that had come about in the world that he had made. And Brother Smith, would you pray for us?